We have been looking at what we call the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is the ministry that he gave to his few disciples during his last evening. It was a very sad and solemn occasion when, for I suppose a few hours, he met with these men for the last time. And if I may just repeat what we have looked at, we have talked about the people and some of the problems that they had. We saw that there were five people who actually spoke during the ministry, and they asked questions, and the Lord graciously, patiently answered them, the people with their problems. We looked at that in the gospel meeting. And then we were looking at the preparation that the Lord had made, very careful preparation he made for this last evening, and we talked about the place itself, which we found was described by Mark and Luke in particular. Since then, we've been in John's Gospel exclusively, and we have looked at that we called the parable, our Lord Jesus enacting a parable in chapter 13, and the precepts that have been associated with that. Last evening, we were talking about the paraclete, which is a title of the Holy Spirit, a word which is actually today incorporated into our English language, the paraclete, meaning one who comes alongside to help, to aid, to encourage, and the power that came with the paraclete. We talked about that last evening, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow evening, we come to the closing moments of that evening to talk about the prayer. There are some beautiful things in the prayer of John 17, and we want to see the prayer and talk about the final parting of our Lord with his disciples. This evening we are looking at some of the predictions that he made and the promises that come along with the predictions. We make you welcome, and we trust that you remember tomorrow evening's meeting, and maybe you'll get back again. We make you welcome if you can come. And of course, we always announce our meetings in the Lord's will. As you know from our hymns, we believe that he's coming back. And sometime, some evening, somewhere, we will announce meetings that never will take place, because he may come at any moment. But in his will, we hope we'll see you again. I want to read just two or three passages, please, in John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 14, with a familiar passage. John chapter 14. The words of the Savior, of course. Verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now to chapter 16, please. Chapter 16, verse number 16. "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye know, ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And one final verse, 28 of the same chapter. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, you will appreciate that we have not gone systematically through the upper room ministry. My dear brethren will do that in their Bible reading, and they'll go in an orderly way through these chapters. We have tried, rather, maybe to select great themes from the upper room ministry, and this means that we have read and moved from one chapter to another. And this evening, we've got to come back almost to where we started in chapter 14, but before we get there, I want to dwell upon these little whiles that the Lord Jesus mentions in chapter 16. We have said that there are predictions here, and associated with the predictions, there are promises. Now, this is not altogether a simple portion. The words may be simple, the vocabulary might be very plain, but what exactly does he mean? The disciples weren't sure, but of course we have the advantage in that we live the other side of all this, but it still is just a wee bit difficult. What exactly does he mean when he says, a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now you will remember, of course, that our Lord has been no little while with these men. He has been accompanying with them for at least 3 years, and maybe longer. And they seem to have been constantly in his company over these years. They were very privileged men, and those were very, very special and very wondrous years. They had met him very early in his ministry. He had called them, and they had followed. And some of them had quite remarkable conversions, and they left all, and they followed him. And they traveled, they journeyed for 3 years. The miles they traveled, well, and all on foot. Sometime I often think that Christians should study the maps at the back of your Bible and see just to what extent our Lord Jesus did travel, never leaving his home country, really, never leaving what then was called Palestine, but within Palestine, how many, many miles he must have traveled. They sojourned a lot in Galilee, where, of course, he had been born, and Galilee is quite a large northern province in Palestine. And then they had traveled, of course, just a little bit in Samaria. Not very much, because, well, Jews tended rather to avoid Samaria. Indeed, some Orthodox Jews, they would not travel or journey in Samaria at all. But our Lord Jesus did a little. He traveled in Samaria. And then, of course, there was much traveling in the great southern province of Judea. And from the southernmost parts of Judea to the northern tip of Galilee, and maybe as far as Tyre and Sidon, which must be the most northern part, our Lord Jesus traveled much, and it seems that all the time these men were with him. They had been with him in a variety of circumstances. They had seen him praying on the side of the mountain. They had seen him glorified up the mount somewhere on that Mount of Transfiguration. They had watched his miracles. They had seen marvelous things. And they had listened to teaching. Perhaps it all began with what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then they had listened to parables that were opening up his teachings, his truths, along the way. And for 3 years they listened to that. And for 3 years they had come to know him intimately. And then at the end of that ministry, they had listened to another Sermon on the Mount. Matthew records it, and so does Luke, and perhaps Mark a little bit of it, a sermon, as we call it, given on the Mount again. And he talked about his coming back in power and glory and in judgment. He looked away forward, pointed them forward, and described that great event. So it seems that their company with him had really begun with a Sermon on the Mount, And it ended with a Sermon on the Mount. And in between these two ministries, they had learned, they had heard so much from the lips of the Lord Jesus. They had dined with him. They had dined with him several times, quite often. They had seen him perhaps when he was lonely. They had heard him sighing. They had heard him groaning, actually. They had seen him rejoicing once or twice. They had listened to him praying. Oh, they had seen so much of this lovely man, and they had come to know him over the years. And now, this sad last evening, he was about to be parted from them. Now, these men didn't understand it, and they didn't quite grasp it. Eventually, perhaps, it did dawn upon them what was about to happen, but they didn't seem to understand it fully. But the Lord Jesus looks at them and he says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me." How long is this little while? I suggest to you that he's speaking about the few hours before eventually he would be by way of the cross into the tomb. Just a little while. And that's all that's left with us, he's saying. A little while. And you've seen so much of me over these years, but a little while now, just a little while, and ye shall not see me. There were only a few hours left with which to fellowship with the one that they had come to love. And what was going to be in those hours? What was going to transpire in those few hours that lay ahead? They didn't know, apparently, but in just a little while, they were going to sing a hymn, and they were going to leave the upper room, and they would cross over the valley. They would go back over the Kidron and over to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Three privileged men were allowed to see the sorrows in the garden there. And then, of course, came the traitor, the treachery of Judas Iscariot. And Judas came, and it's rather touching that our Lord called him friend. And he said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Judas had companied with him also for 3 years. And now, here is Judas coming, turning traitor, and just for 30 pieces of silver, as we saw on the Lord's Day evening, he's going to betray, he's going to sell the Lord. Indeed, you might ask the question, if there's anybody not saved in our meeting this evening, you might ask the question, did Judas sell the Savior, or did he sell his soul? He got 30 pieces of silver, which really, eventually, he didn't get keeping because he threw it down with a terrible conscience. He threw it down. He returned it, you might say, casting it down at the feet of the men who gave it to him. And he lost not only the Savior, but he lost his soul, and he lost his silver as well. He lost it. It was a bad bargain that Judas made. And we would just pray that no one in our meeting is doing the same thing. For something or other that the world may offer you, to think that you should part with him and sell your soul and miss everything. Well, this is what Judas did, and these men were about to see that. It was in this little while that this was happening. So they arrested the Lord. They took him back across that valley. It was the third time that day that they had crossed the Kidron Valley. And it might take 40 minutes to walk from the Mount of Olives, as we have seen before in an earlier meeting, maybe 40 minutes to walk from Olivet over to the Mount Zion. But they had left Bethany. They walked to the upper room on the Mount Zion. They walked back again to Gethsemane. And now under arrest, they're walking back again to the Mount Zion where the house of Caiaphas was. And three times that day, that evening maybe, our Lord Jesus has made that difficult walk and traversed that very difficult country, really, along the dust of the Kidron Valley. And already so much had happened. The disciples, they were afraid and they fled. Poor Peter, he had tried to resist for a little while, but then after that, he had followed afar off. When you come to read his epistle, he appeals to the believers to whom he's writing. And one of the first things he says to them is this. He says, "Look, I'm appealing to you," he says, "as one who has been a witness of the sufferings of Christ I have seen them. Wouldn't it be nice to have talked to Peter and to have said, well, Peter, tell us, what exactly did you see? You have witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Tell us what you saw. Well, perhaps it's not our privilege to talk to Peter personally, but if you read Mark's Gospel and Mark's account of it, there is hardly any doubt that Peter is behind the writing of the Gospel by Mark. I don't say he wrote it, but tradition, and fairly reliable tradition, would tell us that Peter is behind the writing of the Gospel by Mark. So if you want to know what Peter saw, then read Mark's account of the sufferings of Christ, and what a story that is. He would say, well, they took him to the house of Caiaphas. You say, what happened there, Peter? Well, he would say, those men, leaders of the Jews, rulers of the nation, priests, high priests, well, they mocked him. They blasphemed. They laughed and jeered and smote him and spat on him. Men that should have known better. Men who knew the Scriptures without a doubt. But to think that they did not recognize him of whom the Scriptures spoke. And then, somewhere in the early morning hour, the cock was crowing, dawn was breaking, and they begin to leave the house of Caiaphas and to make their way now over to the judgment hall, the Roman judgment hall on the corner of the Temple Mount. The fortress of Antonia is still there. You can see it yet, the fortress where the judgment hall was. But I have a question about that long night. Some little thoughts that I have about it. If all that they did to our Lord during that night in the house of Caiaphas, if it all has been recorded, now I know maybe it has not, but if it has all been recorded, all that they did to him, it seems to me that there was much more time available than the time that was necessary to do what they did. So my question arises in my heart, where was he for the remainder of that night? Where was he for the hours that followed after they had done these terrible things to him in the palace of the high priest? Beneath the palace of the high priest, there was a prison called the common prison in the Acts of the Apostles. Some of his early apostles, they spent time there in the common prison. And you can still see it beneath the ruins of the house of Caiaphas. You can still see the ruins of this prison. And what we wonder is, did our Lord Jesus, for some of that night, spend hours in the loneliness of the prison beneath the palace of the high priest? Well, whether that be so or not, it was a long night. It must have been a lonely night. And in the morning, the cock crowing, and they're on their way to Pilate. I say, Peter, you saw what happened there. What did they do? These were not Jews. No, no. These were Romans, Gentiles. And what did they do? Well, he would tell you, you know, some things they did in the palace of the high priest that they did not do in the judgment hall. But sometimes there was an overlapping. And one thing that they did in both places was this, that they spat upon him. Jews did that and Romans did that. Jew and Gentile were in it together, degrading themselves. Rather than degrading him, they degraded themselves, reducing themselves to the level of animals, spitting, and upon him. That's what they did. Oh, when he said, a little while, he knew all that was entailed in that little while. And he knew that there in the judgment hall, they would scourge him, bearing his back, tying his wrists to a whipping post, and scourging him until, you hear them say in the words of the prophet, they plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. I gave my back to the smiters. They scourged him. They crowned him with thorns. They sentenced him to death. The only man who ever lived, who was entitled to live, and those who were not entitled to live, sentenced him to die. And somewhere about 8 o'clock in the morning, they led him out of the city, through the narrow streets, out perhaps by a gate in the north wall, and over the highway, to the hill, to Golgotha, to Calvary, the place of the skull. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, they crucified him, nailing him by hands and feet. Well, do we sing, "Oh, Calvary, dark Calvary, where Jesus shed his blood for me. Oh, Calvary, blessed Calvary, it was there my Savior died for me." He knew all of that. And when he said, "A little while, and you shall not see me," he might have said, "Just a few hours, and before this evening hour returns, the next evening, I shall be where men cannot see me." He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, dismissing his own spirit. And somewhere in the late evening came Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus with him, two of the most privileged men in the Gospels, in the Gospel story. They took him down. Gently, they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet, and they covered him, carried him but a few meters around the corner to a tomb that was hewn out of the very rock of Golgotha, and they led him there. They rolled the stone. It was a great stone wheel, by the way. Some of us used to think that it was a boulder. This was a stone wheel, great circular wheel. It rolled in a channel before the tomb. And they rolled the stone across, finally closing the tomb, closing the door. Later that day, it was sealed up by the authorities. And his prediction is fulfilled. "A little while, and ye shall not see me." What an awful moment for the world when finally he was hidden from view. He had presented himself as Savior, as Messiah, as Lord. He had presented himself to Israel for 3 years. Now he was gone from their sight. "Ye see me no more." A little while. A few hours, and ye shall not see me. The Savior has died, and he has been buried. But that's not the end, as you know. And of this we have sung this evening. He says, again, "A little while, and you shall see me." And oh, he says, when that time comes and ye see me no more, he says, the world will rejoice. You'll have sorrow. But the world will rejoice about it. He says, your sorrow will be turned to joy. Because a little while and ye shall see me. How glad the world must have been. Especially these Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, when at last he was buried. Jesus of Nazareth, now buried, dead, buried, gone. How glad they rejoice. The world will rejoice, he says. And you'll be sorrowful. They mourned. They lamented. A dead Christ. And for many of them, a dead cause. Because they didn't fully understand yet. But he says, a little while, and ye shall see me. Now the second little while is just a little bit longer than the first little while. The first little while, just a few hours, and then you'll not see me. But again a little while, just 3 days. Can you wait 3 days? And then you shall see me. And then, he says, your sorrow will be turned to joy. You might weep and lament when the world is rejoicing, but when the world doesn't understand, your sorrow will be turned to joy. He says, ye now therefore have sorrow, but I see you again. You'll see me, and I'll see you. What a great prediction, what a lovely promise is this. Ye shall see me, I will see you. In other words, what he's saying is, we'll meet again, just a little while, and we'll meet again. Well, what is this? But of course, bringing us to that Lord's Day morning, that first day of the week. And the stone is rolled back, and the tomb is empty. And this privileged woman, Mary, is the first, of course, to see him. She comes. She brings the apostles, Peter and John. But Mary is not much interested in apostles, unless they can help her to find him whom she's missing. And then she gets a vision of angels, and she's not interested in angels either, unless they can tell her something about her Lord. And then she turns. There's something in the countenances of the angels that seem to indicate to Mary there was someone behind her. You know that if you're talking to someone and if someone appears behind you, sometimes you can see it in the face of the person who's facing you, that there's somebody actually behind you. And whatever it was, Mary turned. Maybe she heard the footstep. But she turned, and there he was, whom she thought was the gardener. He says, woman, whom seekest thou? And then he adds a little thing. Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She says, sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him. I'll take him away. Mary doesn't stop to calculate how she's going to do that. She loves him, and love doesn't stop to calculate niceties like that. He speaks one word. Mary. Some think it was the tone of his voice. Some think it was the familiar way that he spoke her name, because it may be, according to some manuscripts, that what he said was Miriam, which is an Aramaic form of Mary. Maybe he used that familiar term. Or maybe it was just a moment of revelation. But at that moment she recognized him, and I don't know what my brethren think, but I think that she wrapped her arms around him. And that what he said was, Mary, don't cling to me. I'm not yet ascended. I'm going to ascend, but I'm not ascended yet. You'll see me again. Don't cling to me. Rather, go and tell them. My disciples, go and tell them. And Mary became, as some have said, an apostle to the apostles, a sent one to the sent ones, sent with a message to sent men. And she carries the truth of the risen Lord. She had seen him. His word is fulfilled as far as Mary's concerned. Again, a little while. and ye shall see me. And this is what Mary told them. She'd seen the Lord. I've seen him. I don't know what people do with Mary and some of these others who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. I often try to picture getting some of these men who deny the resurrection, and there are many of them, getting some of them and putting them on a platform and filling the hall with those who saw him risen from the dead, and saying, here you are now, here's your congregation. Prove to these people that there's no resurrection. Prove to them that Christ is not risen, that he's not alive again. A most unenviable task. I don't know that they would hear him through. I think that together they might rise and say, we saw him. We saw him. See, did they all see him? Oh, indeed they did. There were two on the way to Emmaus who saw him. Peter saw him somewhere privately. And James saw him privately also. And then little companies of these men saw him. And he appeared to them in the upper room when the doors were shut. And he appeared to them down at the Sea of Galilee. Oh, they saw him all right. And then, on some occasion, says Paul, listen to this if you have any doubts about the resurrection of Christ. He says, 500 brethren all at once saw him. 500? All at once. And the greater part remain unto this day. When Paul was preaching, over 250 of them were still alive who actually saw the Lord risen from the dead. Oh, he's alive all right. And his words fulfilled. A little while, ye shall not see me. Again a little while, and ye shall see me. Because, you see, he says, I go to the Father. What's he predicting now? He is predicting not only his death and his burial, and his resurrection, but now his ascension as well. He says, I go to the Father. And he's predicting that day when, some 6 weeks after his resurrection, he left them at the Mount of Olives, left them while he was blessing them, hands outspread like in priestly fashion, and he was blessing them, and he began to depart from them. And they watched him going up through the clouds, through the heavens, into the heavens, into heaven itself, says the Hebrews epistle. And he predicted that. He says, I go to the Father. And what happened when he went in to the glory? The Father said, sit on my right hand. One day I'll make your enemies your footstool. Sit down at my right hand until. Is this not all wrapped up in this little verse with which we concluded our reading? Great truths in one short verse. I came forth from the Father. That's his glory. I am come into the world. That's Bethlehem and his incarnation. Again I leave the world. That is his exodus, Golgotha. And I go to the Father, his ascension into glory. Our Savior had a beautiful way of summing things up in a few words. But that's not the end. No, no, no. A little while, a few hours, and ye shall not see me. Again a little while, 3 days, and ye shall see me. And I'm going to the Father, and you rejoice. And then would they remember what he had told them? Let not your heart be troubled. In chapter 11 of John's Gospel. My dear brethren are reading these chapters in their Bible reading at the moment. In chapter 11, it says of the Lord Jesus, he was troubled. In chapter 12, it says of him, he was troubled. In chapter 13, it says of him, he was troubled. But in chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. This word troubled is a word that would have been used of the heaving and the surging of the sea. The swell of the sea, the billows raging and roaring and rolling in. It's a word that they would have used to describe that restless sea. The sort of deeper agitations of the soul. He was troubled. He was troubled. He was troubled. He says, let not your heart be troubled. He's been troubled for us. He says, you believe in God. Oh, yes, of course they did. They were Jews. They were good Jews. They believed in God. Now, if I can paraphrase it and amplify it, I think with many brethren that what our Lord is really signifying to them is this. He's really saying, you believe in God. You've never seen God. But you believe in God. A God whom you've never seen. Now he says, a little while and ye shall not see me. Again a little while ye shall see me. And then I'm going to the Father. And he was going out of sight again. Out of view. Well, he says, you've believed in God. Believe also in me. When you don't see me, believe in me. Keep on believing in me like you have believed in God. He says, in my Father's house, there are many abodes, there are many mansions. If it hadn't been so, he said, I'd have told you. You believed that, and I would have told you if it wasn't right. But now, what does he mean by this very familiar little expression? And I think that very often the emphasis on a word or two changes perhaps the interpretation of that expression. Now I'll tell you the way that it is usually quoted and emphasized. I go to prepare a place for you. And sometimes it is envisaged that for 2,000 years nearly now, our Lord has been there in the glory, engaged in some grand preparation of the heavens for his people coming, making it ready for us coming in some great preparation that he's making. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. And if you emphasize it this way, I think you get the true meaning. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, what he says is that his going there is preparation for me coming. All the preparation I need is this, that there's a man already there. He says, I go, and that will prepare the place for you. My presence there is the pledge that one day you shall be there. I go to prepare a place for you. You say, that's all right. But how do we get there? Well, he says, if I go. And did he go? Well, he certainly went. And if I go, as surely as I go, I will come again. How simple is that? But you wonder how anyone could misunderstand that. I will come again. And receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. He says, I'm going. My going is all the preparation you need for you to come. And he said, one day, I'll come for you. And you'll be received there. Where I am, you'll be there also. Of course, you say, some of us may not be alive when he comes. That is quite true. We live in the hope of it. We live in the good of it, that he may come at any moment. And to be realistic, of course, some of us may not be alive when he comes. That does not mean at all that we shall miss out in the glory and the joy of his coming. The late Mr. Tom Ray, he was quite an unusual man in many respects, as you know very well, a lovely man, a great man. He said to me on one occasion, in his sort of tipped way of speaking, he said, "I would like to die." I said, "What do you mean, Mr. Ray? Didn't my Lord die?" I said, "He did. I would like to die," he said. I said, "Wouldn't you like to wait until the Lord comes? Won't I see him when he comes?" He says, "If I die, and I shall have the privilege of experiencing what he experienced, of passing through death, and then out of death, resurrection. If you're alive when he comes," he says, "you don't know anything about resurrection. If I die before he comes, I know about death, I know about resurrection, and I know about his coming." Well, we don't all think like that. But Mr. Ray was an unusual man. So you say, what will happen when he comes? Well, for any who might be new to it, maybe unfamiliar, one of these moments, he will shout, "The Lord himself." He'll descend from heaven with a shout. And he'll call us up, who are saved, who are his. He'll call us up. An awful moment of trauma for the world. And I dare say that they'll spend days and weeks, if not months, trying to explain, looking for explanations of some sort as to what has happened to these millions of people who have disappeared in a moment of time. Then will they ask the question, what do these people have in common? There's rich people, there's very poor people, there's very learned people, and there's very ordinary and almost illiterate people. They're all colors. There's men and women, boys and girls. Such a variety of people, and they're all gone. What have they in common? And this, of course, is what they have in common. They all love him, trusted him, come to know him as Savior, and they waited for him. And he shut them up. Many, many of them will have died. But he'll call them out of their graves. What a variety of ways in which they have died. Some have died lonely, in quiet homes. Some have died in jungles. Some have died in deserts. Some have died at sea and been buried at sea. Some of those early Christians died at the stake. Way back in the days of Nero, they actually tied Christians around the arena, wrapped them in rags soaked in pitch or tar, and while their friends fought in the arena with the lions, when the darkness fell, and there were still lions to be fed and still Christians to be put to death, they set these believers alight. And in the light of burning Christians, many others fought with wild beasts in the arena. Oh, believers have died in all sorts of places. The two Margarets, as they call them, they were drowned in the Solway, refusing to renounce Christ. Some being beheaded. So you say, some of them, their graves would be unknown now. It's quite true, they would. But he knows where they are. They're his. And when he comes and shouts, graves everywhere of every kind will yield up the bodies of those that belong to him. And we rise in clouds to meet him. A great cloud of saints from here, and a cloud from there, and a cloud from yonder, and in clouds we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we see him, whom we have loved without seeing. And the tremendous thought is that while he did say, "I will come again," he did not tell us when he would come. Might he come today? Why not? Might he come tonight? Why not? So we wait. I hope with things in order. All ready to leave at a moment's notice and to go to be with him. In the mansions bright and blessed. This was a precious evening. A little while, he says, he felt it more than they did. A few hours of suffering, and you've not seen me buried. Again, a little while, my 3 days, and you shall see me. I go to my Father, but I'll come again. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his coming back again, all here in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. Oh, I hope that you love him, and I hope that we are ready at any moment to be called to meet him. What a moment it will be. Shall we pray?